There are rules in life that we all follow, sometimes without even realizing that there is a rule. For example, why is it that whenever a married couple have been married for about a year or so, we talk about how they will soon be hearing the pitter-patter of little feet? We never say they will soon be hearing the patter-pitter of little feet. Only the pitter-patter. Why? Patter-pitter makes just as much sense as pitter-patter. Why? And why is it that when we bounce our children on our knee, or bounce our grandchildren on our knee, why is it that we say clippity-cloppity instead of cloppity-clippity? We never say cloppity-clippity. Why? And why is it that when we hear a bell, the bell always goes ding-dong and never dong-ding? Why? Well, it's because there's a rule. A rule that you may never have heard of, but it's a rule, and it's the rule of a blout reduplication. How many of you have heard of the rule of a blout reduplication? Anybody? You're all obeying this rule and you've never heard of it. This rule says that when you repeat related words with a different vowel sound, the vowel sounds always follow this order. They always follow the I, A, O order. I always comes before A and O. A always comes before O and after I, and O follows either I or A. And that's why you can never jabber-jibber when you chat-chit. You can only jibber-jabber when you chit-chat. And that is why you can never zag-zig. You can only zigzag, and you can never splash-splish. You can only splish-splash. So this rule governs you even when you're in the bathtub. And that is why my dear mother, Lord bless her, tried all her life to find knack-knicks, and she never found one. She was only ever able to find knick-knacks. There are rules, like the rule of a blout duplication, which govern our lives, even though we don't know that the rule exists. And so also, the Bible says that when God created human beings, when he created the man and the woman, he set a rule in place. And the rule says that the only way a man and a woman can come together and have real happiness and real fulfillment is if they come together in the context of marriage. Now, there are people today who wouldn't think of disobeying the rule of a blout reduplication, but they have decided to disobey God's rule about the oneness of sex being reserved for marriage. And they may deny that the rule exists. As a matter of fact, they may even deny that God exists. But you know something? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they deny the existence of God. It doesn't matter whether they deny the existence of this rule, because God has decreed that when his rules, when his laws are disobeyed, somewhere, sometime, someplace, some occasion, people will experience the consequence of their disobedience. And that's what our text this morning is really all about. Our text is Proverbs chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. When I talked about how this oneness is supposed to take place in marriage, I should have shown you this neat slide. Isn't that wonderful? It represents marriage and the man and the woman coming together to be one. God has decreed that this oneness is to take place within marriage. And yet there are many people who have chosen to deny that rule and to disobey that rule. And there are consequences for doing that. And that's what our text is about, the consequences. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come to you today, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness, because none of us is perfect. None of us have lived a life free of disobedience. We have disobeyed your rules, your laws in so many ways, and yet you tell us that there is grace for us, there is forgiveness and cleansing for us. But the fact that there is forgiveness and cleansing doesn't mean that we have no responsibility for being obedient. And it doesn't mean that when we disobey, and even when we find your forgiveness and know your grace and mercy, it doesn't mean that we can escape the consequences of our disobedience. So Lord, help us to understand that there are consequences. Help us to commit ourselves to avoid those consequences by being obedient to you. Speak your word to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have been looking over the last couple of weeks at Proverbs chapter 5, and we've been talking about how in Proverbs 5, Solomon helps his son understand how to manage his sexual desires. And so far, we have seen in this chapter that verses 3 through 6, Solomon tells us why we should say no to sexual temptation. And then in verses 7 through 14, he tells us how we can say no to sexual temptation. And when last we were together looking at Proverbs chapter 5, it was 2 weeks ago, we only just had begun looking at this how section. And we looked at the first how of managing temptation. And we said the first how we can say no to sexual temptation by listening to God's word rather than the voice of temptation. Now today we come to verse 8 and the second how, and the second how is this. Second, we can say no to sexual temptation by keeping our distance from the source of temptation. Notice what Solomon says in verse 8. He says, keep to a path far from her, do not go near the door of her house. There are two directives in this verse. And the first is very general. Keep to a path far from her. Solomon says, son, don't even go anywhere in the general vicinity of where you are going to be tempted. Don't go anywhere in the general vicinity of where he or she, this person who is a temptation to you, might be. So there's a general directive first, but the second directive is more specific. He says, do not go near the door of her house. So the first directive, he says, don't go to the neighborhood. Don't go to that part of the city. The second directive, he says, don't even go near the door of her house. Apparently, the door of her house was the place where this woman, who was a temptation to the young man, and this is the place where she would drip her sweet, honeyed words of invitation. And we see this more clearly in chapter 7 of Proverbs, where Solomon describes in verses 6 through 20 how this woman would go to her porch and how she would try to seduce the young men of the city. That's what Solomon is talking about here. Don't go near that place. Don't go near that place of temptation. There are many places today where people find themselves sexually tempted. There are many places where people find themselves tempted. The mall, the swimming pool, the bookstore, the movie theater, the spa. There are many places where people find themselves being sexually tempted. And these places may seem totally innocent, but what is innocent for one may be very tempting to another. A woman's video, which she posted on Instagram, has become viral on TikTok, and you'll never guess why. The woman is Kaylin. The woman is Kaylin Phillips, and she lives in Virginia. And this past summer, she went to the island of Bali, beautiful place, and she did what many tourists do. She went and visited one of the beautiful beaches. And while she was there on this beautiful beach, she found and held in her hand and did a video of a cute little sea creature that she found. It's a cephalopod. And this cephalopod, there it is, she put it in her hand and it crawled all over her hand and she made the video. And she put the video on Instapod. It's actually called a blue-ringed octopus. And she posted this video, and as soon as she did, she started getting these responses from people telling her that what she was holding in her hand is considered by marine biologists to be probably the most deadly creature in the ocean. This creature, its bite is so gentle that human beings cannot feel it. So if you're bitten by it, you won't know you're bitten. But the problem is, when it bites you, it releases a venom which is powerful enough to kill 26 people in a matter of a few hours. There is no antivenom for this bite, and it causes paralysis and the inability to breathe. These symptoms usually begin to manifest themselves after about 3 hours, but once paralysis sets in, there is nothing they can do for the victim except put them on a ventilator and pray for a speedy death. When she received these responses back on Instagram, of course, she was very concerned, very much afraid, but finally the time passed and it became clear that she hadn't been bitten, and at that time she began to weep inconsolably because she realized how close she had come to a very, very painful death. But it's so cute. It's so innocent. It seems so safe. But the problem is, how something seems does not matter. How it seems or feels does not matter. Whatever the source of temptation might be, whether it's a person, a book, a movie, a hangout, a relationship, whatever it is, we have to begin our defense against sexual temptation by staying as far away from that person, place, or thing as we possibly can. And then third, we can say no to sexual temptation by thinking of the consequences we will have to face if we give in to temptation. In verses 9 through 11, Solomon gives us four consequences which, if we think about them, can motivate us to steer clear of temptation. He says, stay away from sexual temptation, verse 9, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. Now, what is he talking about? A lot of not very happy thoughts in this passage. Solomon says that if we are not careful to reject sexual temptation, we will experience four very significant losses. What are these losses? Well, first, there is the loss of strength. He says in verse 9, lest you give your best strength to others. The Hebrew word that's translated strength here by the NIV means vigor or vitality. Most Proverbs scholars, especially the Jewish scholar Michael Fox, says that the word strength here actually means sexual vigor. Sexual vigor. And his point is that if his son spends his sexual vigor on this married woman or on a prostitute, then he will deprive his own wife. And Solomon says, son, if you're going to deprive anybody, if you're going to cheat anybody in life, the last person you should cheat is your own spouse. The last person you should deprive, the last person you should hurt, is the one who is supposed to be closest to you, that one you have been joined to in marriage. As Solomon says to his son, don't cheat your own wife. The reason I'm convinced that this is exactly what Solomon is talking about here is because this very thing is happening over and over again in our world today. Damian Thompson, in his book, The Fix, How Addiction is Invading Our Lives and Taking Over Your World, writes this. One of the most devastating repercussions of pervasive online pornography use by young men is its distorting effects on relationships. men are finding that real life women are not as sexually satisfying to them as digital women. Some women feel pressured to act like porn stars in order to meet expectations. Some women are finding it increasingly difficult to satisfy men, particularly men under the age of 30. It's not their fault. Short of digitizing themselves, there's no way they could fulfill the needs of their porn-obsessed partners. Why? Because, to put it bluntly, their boyfriends or husbands no longer want to have sex with human beings. Their brains have been conditioned by fantasy. Sex with another person can no longer produce the same rush of dopamine and endorphins that come from looking at online pornography. This is the logical endpoint for both sexes of an addiction to internet pornography. Solomon says, son, if you say yes to sexual temptation, you're going to ruin your relationship with your own spouse. You're going to hurt your own relationship, and you'll be paying for it for a long time. The first consequence is a loss of strength, a loss of sexual vigor. And then second, there is the loss of years, the loss of years. Notice what he says, verse 9, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. The one who ignores his wife and pursues a married woman or a prostitute is wasting the best years of his life. Years that could have been spent enriching and strengthening a relationship with his spouse. Years that could have been spent strengthening his relationship with his children. Solomon says, son, you're going to waste your years. You're going to waste that precious part of your life. When I was in college, I had a pastor who became a good friend of mine. We used to do lots of things together, and one day we went out to visit a family, and we saw, parked in the driveway, an old pickup truck. It was an old classic, and my pastor friend happened to mention to the guy we were visiting about the truck, and the guy said, I want to get rid of it. Would you like it? And my pastor friend said, yeah, sure, I would like it. Now, it was old, it was not in the best of shape, but it ran, and it was a classic. It was a classic 1958 Ford F-100 pickup truck, two-tone paint. It was nice. And so I volunteered to take it home and do some work on it, and I did. I sanded away the rust spots, I primered them, I patched up some bad places, and when it was done, it looked good. And I was very proud of it. And guess what? When this pastor's son came home from college, he gave him the pickup truck. And I made a decision at that point in time. I decided never again will I pour my blood, sweat, and tears into restoring an old car unless I know it's mine. Unless I know it's going to be mine. Solomon doesn't want his son pouring himself into a relationship that cannot be, because this woman belongs to another man. This woman is already in a relationship with another man, and Solomon says, son, I don't want you to waste your life on something that can never be, something that will never work out for you. Now, that makes sense. There's the pickup truck, by the way. I didn't show you the pickup truck. It's a beauty, isn't it? Why does Solomon say his son will be giving his years to one who is cruel? What in the world does that mean? Well, this woman does not need to treat the son with respect because he will do anything to keep her from telling her husband what he has done. He needs for her to keep quiet because if she doesn't, he's going to be in a lot of trouble with her husband. He needs for her to keep quiet, and that means she has power over him because she has to keep quiet in order for him to go on living And so she has power over him. And as Lord Acton said, we always remember the quote, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. In a marriage relationship, two parties come together and they come together on equal terms. They come together on equal ground. Neither one has power over the other one. But in an adulterous relationship where secrecy is paramount, where secrecy is absolutely preeminent, the one who has the most to lose if the adultery becomes public, and in this case, it certainly would be the young man. If the adultery came to light, she would be shamed. She might even be kicked out of the home by her husband, but it's likely that the offended husband would kill him. So he definitely has the most to lose. And in a relationship like this, where secrecy is crucial, the one who has the most to lose is going to be dependent on the other one to keep quiet. And when you're dependent on someone for something, then that one that you're dependent upon has power over you. Imagine living your life that way. Afraid that this person is going to tell on you. Afraid that this person is going to divulge your secret. Afraid that this person is going to shame you by making sure people know what you have done. Imagine living your life that way, keeping a secret and being determined that no one can ever know the secret and being afraid every day that somehow someone has come to know the secret. Imagine living that way instead of living your life in freedom. Imagine wasting the best years of your life trying to keep that quiet. The second consequence is wasted years. And then third, there is the loss of wealth. The loss of wealth. Notice what he says in verse 10, "Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house." For the Hebrews, a man's strength brought about two things. First, children, especially sons, and a good harvest, and the two were connected. You had to have sons in order to bring in the harvest. Just the way it was in this country in the turn of the century, the 1910s, 20s, 30s, this country was an agricultural country. Most people had their own farm. The family farm was very common, and parents who were starting out their farm, what did they do? They made sure they had a lot of children. My mother's family had like 9 children. My father's family had 11 children. Why? Because you needed all those kids to work the farm. You couldn't afford to pay people to do the work. You had to have children. It was the same. The same was true for the Jewish family. In Solomon's day, in Jesus' day, you needed children to work the farm. And the oldest son, the elder son, the first son, was crucial because he became the foreman. He became the one who directed all the work on the farm. And the point is, if Solomon's son has sex with a married woman and she becomes pregnant, the child will be claimed by the woman's husband, which means the son of Solomon's son will be working for another man. The son of Solomon's son will be making another man wealthy and successful. Sons were the greatest possession for a Jewish man because he needed sons to enable him to make a living. He needed sons. He needed that firstborn son to become the foreman, to be the one who directed the work on the farm. Sons were absolutely crucial. Now, daughters were prized as well, but daughters couldn't do the physical labor that sons could do. And so the loss of a son was considered intolerable for a Jewish man. To lose a son was something that was an intolerable blow. But there are other ways that this sexual indiscretion could impose a great cost on the young man. First, this woman might decide to blackmail him. It happened. It was not uncommon. So she lures him into a relationship. He's in a relationship with a married woman, and she says to him, "You know, I could tell my husband what you've done, and I can blame it all on you and say you tempted me. And you know what's going to happen? You know my husband. You know his anger. You know his temper. You know the power he has in this village. He'll kill you. So give me everything you got. I want your land. I want your money. I want your wealth. I want everything. That's a real possibility. It's also a possibility that this young man might be forced to pay damages to the offended husband. I mean, if it becomes common, becomes common knowledge, if the people in the village learn about this affair, it could be that this young man will be dragged before the elders of the village, and they will assess a penalty, a fine, and it'll be a terrible fine, because these men will be very offended that this young man did not honor marriage. They will be offended because they'll think that the same thing could happen with their wives, and so they'll lay on this guy an incredible fine, one that probably will be such a financial burden to him he'll never recover from it. And then the third possibility is if the woman is a prostitute, it could be that what she charges for his services is going to be a financial burden. It's going to take this young man's wealth. It's going to take all he has to keep having a relationship with her. Since, however, Solomon says in verse 10, lest strangers feast on your wealth, and since the word strangers is not only plural, it's masculine, we know that it's not the woman who's going to bring this great cost, financial burden on the young man. It's men, plural, which probably refers to her husband and her husband's brothers. And these men are going to ruin the young man financially. It could be that the jealous husband's family will get their revenge by making this young man their slave for life. That could happen. Now, sexual immorality today doesn't lead to literal slavery. No, obviously not. Our laws would not allow that. But there is a financial cost. There is a financial burden. Just think about all the possibilities. Think about the possibilities. A broken home, a destroyed relationship, alimony, child support, loneliness, abandonment. And then there's the cost of health, the loss of health through sexually transmitted diseases. There is a tremendous financial cost to sexual immorality. Third, there is the loss of wealth. And then fourth, there is the loss of honor. And for a Jewish person, this was probably the worst of them all. Look at verse 11. Solomon says, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. Solomon says you're going to come to the end of your days not with joy, not with a feeling of fulfillment, but you're going to come to the end of your days groaning about how your life has ended. There comes a time when the end of our life nears and we are forced to look back to see what our life has been. Will we be satisfied with the life we've lived? Will we be able to say, yeah, God gave me these great opportunities and I took advantage of them. I'd made something good of my life, something that honors and glorifies God. Solomon says, if we give ourselves to immoral relationships, we will groan in shame when the end comes. How horrible to think my life could have been so much better. My life could have been so much, could have accomplished so much more for the kingdom of God. My life could have been. It could have been this, it could have been that. But instead, I gave myself to pleasures, the end result of which was not good, was not worthwhile. In fact, it's not even worth remembering what I gave myself to because it has no real value at all. Famous Old Testament theologian Gerhard von Rad put it this way. He says, one can never judge life in accordance with the appearance of the moment, but one must always keep the end in view. You can't judge your life right now according to this particular moment, but you have to understand that you have to look back one day, and that's when you'll truly be able to judge what your life has been. I have to ask myself, not only what does this pleasure mean to me at this particular moment, but what's it going to mean to me when I come to the end of my days? What's it going to mean to me when I'm lying in my bed and the doctor has said, this is it, you don't have long, and I begin to look back, and everybody does it if they're conscious. If they're conscious and they're able to think, they look back and they ask themselves that question, what have I done with my life? And what has it meant to me? What has it accomplished? What has it meant for other people? Fourth, there is the loss of honor, the horrible experience of being able to look back on your life and realize that you didn't accomplish what you could have accomplished. Your life wasn't what it could have been because you gave yourself to something that really was absolutely without worth, and which also brought about a tremendous amount of pain and regret. There are consequences to our sins, but here's the amazing thing. Many Christians deny that. Brian Chappell, in his book Holiness by Grace, relates this true story. And listen closely to this. I have to tell you, I've heard this. This is real. I know there are people who feel this way. He says, a young man called a pastor late at night and asked if he would meet with him the next morning. They made arrangements to have breakfast at a nearby restaurant. The next morning, the young man told his pastor that on a recent business trip, he had stayed too late at the hotel bar with a woman colleague. The alcohol, the distance from home, and the easy laughter the two shared together led to the obvious. They ended up in bed together. Now what? Asked the young man. The pastor took a deep breath. He thought of the young wife and small children whose lives could be so terribly affected by a night of indiscretion. To preserve the family, he briefly considered advising the young man to cover up the error. But then the eternal consequences of establishing such a spiritual pattern convinced him that honesty was the path to follow. To make the young man think biblically about what he must do, the minister asked him a series of questions. Had he prayed to ask God's forgiveness and pardon? Had he confessed his sin to the young woman involved and told her that the intimacy would never happen again? Had he confessed his wrong to his wife and asked her forgiveness? And if he was not yet ready to do this, had he at least arranged to have an AIDS test? For until he had been tested, he could not approach the marriage bed without endangering his wife and the child she was expecting. The young man listened to each of the questions without expression or comment. When the pastor finished, the young man pushed his breakfast plate away from him, leaned back in his seat, and said, I came here for grace, not for discipline. You disappoint me, Pastor. The words cut the pastor to the heart. He did not wonder if what he had said on this occasion was wrong. He wondered, rather, what he had said in the past that would lead an intelligent, capable man such as this to believe that the promises of grace mean that we will never have to face any consequences of wrongdoing. I think we Christians sometimes believe that because of grace, we can sin and never face any consequences. Nowhere does the Bible say that. And nowhere does life affirm that. Are we willing to admit that there are real consequences to sexual sin? There is one last consequence which Solomon deals with in verses 12 through 14, and that is regret. Notice what he says, verses 12 through 14. You will say, now Solomon is looking to the future, if this young man actually follows through on what he's tempted to do. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. That phrase, in the midst of the whole assembly, tells us that there will come a time when what he has done will become public. It'll become common knowledge. In other words, that everybody will know that what happened to him. They'll know how he gave in to temptation. They'll know how he gave in to his sexual desire. It'll become public knowledge. It'll be talked about in the marketplace. It'll be talked about. He'll hear people talking about it behind his back. Solomon says there's coming this time when what you've done will become known. And then he says, and that time you're going to look back, and this is what you're going to say to yourself. You're going to say to yourself, I was warned. People told me not to do this. I had teachers who told me it was wrong. I had parents who told me not to do it. I had wise people who tried to give me their wisdom, but I looked at them and I said to them, no, I know what I want and I know what's best for me. I know how to live my life. I know more than you. I know more than my teachers. I know more than God. I know more than what God says in his word. But then Solomon says, this person is going to look back and say, yeah, I thought I couldn't learn anything from anybody, but I was wrong, and now I am in ruin. My life is ruined. In her biography of pro baseball player Mickey Mantle, Jane Levy, who's a sports biographer, she also did a biography of Sandy Koufax. She writes about how Mickey Mantle gave his last press conference on July 11th, 1995. This is how I remember Mickey Mantle. That's his baseball card. But he lived for decades as an alcoholic. As a matter of fact, at his last press conference, what he was talking about with people is the fact that he was going to have a liver transplant because he had destroyed his liver through drinking. And she writes, it was a standing room only conference. His comic timing was still acute, but the robust physique, the Popeye muscles, and the untroubled face of American plenty were gone. His tracksuit hung on his desiccated frame. He looked like death. God gave me a great body and an ability to play baseball, he said. God gave me everything, and I just threw it away. What would be remembered most was his anguished plea to children. I'd like to say to the kids out there, if you're looking for a role model, this is a role model. Don't be like me. A reporter asked Mantle if he had signed a donor card to give his organs when he died to people who might need them. Everything I've got is worn out, he said, although I have heard people say they would like to have my heart. It's never been used. Regret is a terrible burden. But it's a burden we don't have to shoulder if we're willing to make the right choices now. You will never regret, I will never regret being obedient to God's word. We will never regret saying no to sexual temptation. We will never regret being faithful to our spouse. Are we willing to live the kind of life today that will enable us to come to the end without regret? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, right now we're making decisions, and sadly, some of us are making decisions that we will regret, maybe in the immediate future, maybe in the distant future, or maybe on that day when we're lying in our bed waiting to die. Lord God, this is the time when we can choose. This is the time when we can choose to be obedient to you, when we can choose to listen to your word, when we can choose to be faithful to our spouse, when we can choose to be faithful to you. Oh Lord, help us not to take this moment when we can choose and throw it away. And help us not to think we can prolong it. Help us not to think we can say, well, now I'm going to choose selfishness now, but someday I'm going to choose to obey God. We know that that doesn't work because this is the only moment we have. We don't have the future. We don't know if there will be a future. This is the only moment we have. This is the only time we have to choose. And so, God, help us to choose right now to be obedient to you. Help us to choose to hear your word and to follow your way so that we will not have to experience that horrible burden of regret knowing how we have wasted our life. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.